week I was reading a book by an interesting title called Idols for Destruction, Herbert Schlossberg's book, and it is a book that talks about current idols in our culture today, and not the kind of idols we commonly think of when we think of the eye of, you know, a wood or stone idol that people in pagan lands are bowing down to, and people who follow witch doctors and that kind of thing, reminding me of a story I heard that was almost humorous if it wasn't so tragic. Back in 2001, in Lamu, Ghana, Abiogi Abirma died of a gunshot wound after he asked the local witch doctor to make him bulletproof. And the witch doctor put these oil and spice treatments on him and pronounced incantations over for a period of 1 week. And at the end of that week, a fellow villager volunteered to be the test. He volunteered to shoot him and see if he really was bulletproof. And the BBC reported that he died instantly from this bullet wound. People like that, we say, well, yeah, obviously, those idol worshippers, that's really foolish. But are the idols of our own culture any less foolish than that? Schlossberg addresses these idols that dominate men's minds in our day, and one of those idols he identified was statism, the worship of civil government as God. And let me quote him because he can say it better than I did. People believe, quote, and are continuously reinforced by the propaganda machines of our culture that it is inevitable that the excruciating problems we face be countered increasingly by state power to which we must give unquestioned allegiance. That's the idea, that the civil government is actually an idol. The civil government is a god. The civil government will provide all of our needs. And this idea, that this idolatry is predominant and prevalent in our culture, came home to me this week in a conversation I had with an atheist. And we were discussing the problems of welfare and the health care proposals and all of the things that are on people's minds these days. And I commented that historically, it has been charity that met those problems of welfare and of health care, that individual charity and family charity as well as church charity met all of those needs. And after all, it was the church that started the hospitals. And for 1,000 years, without any government help or any government interference, the churches ministered and operated hospitals successfully for a long time. And his reply was this. He said that charity could not possibly meet the enormous needs of our day. And he was adamant that only civil government could meet the needs today. Only civil government, nothing else. And later in time this week, reflecting on that conversation, I realized, you know, I've seen this before with other atheists. Because if there is no God in heaven, and if everything I need must be supplied in some way, shape, or form, then the response of many atheists is to make the state, the civil government, their idol, to make it their God, the one that will provide for all of their needs, the one that will protect them, the one that will give them food and clothing and give them shelter and give them education and provide now their health care from cradle to grave. But that's what an atheist often do. Maybe not all atheists, but it seems to me that quite often atheists, not having any external idol to worship, they worship the idol of civil government. And it seems to me that the civil government itself, the state, as an organization, its response to this is to actually welcome this kind of worship and even encourage this kind of worship, encourage people to turn to it for all of their needs to be met. And I recall that Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in one of his State of the Union addresses, talked about a second Bill of Rights. And he said that you, as people, have a right to an education. And that right is what Washington, D.C. should provide for you. You as a people have a right to not just any job, but a meaningful job, a job that really uses your gifts and talents. And Washington, D.C. should be the one that provides that for you. And that you have a right, this one was really astonishing, you have a right to recreation. And it is the duty of the civil government to meet your right to recreation. This was his second Bill of Rights. Exactly the opposite of what the founders of our country actually said. In fact, the founders said that any government that can provide for all of your needs can only do so if it takes all that you have. And usually it does the latter, takes all that you have before it ever can meet the former. This is a helpful backdrop for what we're going to study this morning in the Word of God, the tyranny of King Ahab and his government that's talked about in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Micah chapter 6, and look at, we're actually going to be looking at Ahab, King Ahab and his government, because Micah refers to King Ahab and his tyranny. And this is not just some ivory tower discussion, some interesting thing to us for us to think about. Tyranny and how we as Christians are to respond to tyranny is a very important issue in our day. For example, consider anyone who is in the medical profession today. If the health care bill, as it's currently proposed, goes through, it's going to force anyone who is a doctor, force them to be engaged in killing babies. They will not have a choice, it appears, the way it's written. And the reason why is very obvious. All the abortionists in our land are dying off. They're old. There's no new young people, no young doctors coming in as abortionists. They have a desperate need. They need abortion, quote unquote, and so there's no doctors to do it. They're going to force all doctors to do it. What is a Christian doctor to do? How is he to respond to tyranny? And that's just one illustration of a number of ways in which we as Christians need to be thinking about this question and what Scripture has to teach us about it. Notice Micah chapter 6, picking up where we left off last week, in verse 16. God says he's going to bring judgment upon the northern and the southern kingdoms. He's going to bring judgment for these reasons, verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, and therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. He says there's two categories of sins that the people of God were engaged in. One was following the legal system, the statutes of King Omri. We talked last week about that, what Scripture says about his wicked kingdom and the laws that he instituted, which were a violation of God's law. So that the statutes of King Omri are followed, and all the works of Ahab, which was his son, King Ahab, all of his works are done by the people of Israel. And so King Omri established bad law. You almost can't call it law. Bad law, which violated God's law, what very clearly is a violation of what God has written down in His Word. Bad law steered the course to bad practice, which is wicked legislation of the northern kingdom produced a horrific crop of evil throughout the land. So much evil, God says, that he was going to completely destroy that kingdom for their wickedness and for their evil. And actually, Micah prophesied for that of that destruction, and it came to pass in his own lifetime. 722 BC, the northern kingdom was completely obliterated by the Assyrians. All the people that remained alive after the war were taken captive and dispersed in the Assyrian Empire. 722 BC, that came to pass in Micah's lifetime. And the people of Micah's day, he's saying here in verse 16, they were still practicing according to the wicked laws of King Omri. And they took counsel from that law. That is, they guided their life by the legislation that King Omri had instituted. And they followed the wicked practices of King Ahab as well. There's an important lesson for us here to think about as well, that legislation is never neutral. It's not neutral. It either conforms to God's law, therefore it's legitimate law, or it is bad law. I don't know what else to call it because it's not really law at all, but that bad law ultimately leads to bad practices and rampant evil, which ultimately God must judge and God must destroy. See, all law is a rule of order according to someone's religious precept. Don't believe the lie or the myth that you're told that, you know, you can't legislate morality. All law is legislating someone's morality, some religious point of view. It's either this view that man is autonomous and man himself can determine what's good and evil. Remember Adam and Eve? That's what they did in the Garden of Eden. When they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did exactly what God said not to do. God said, don't take that fruit. Don't eat of that fruit. That is evil. They said, oh, no, that looks attractive. That looks good. I think we'll take it and eat it. We are going to write our own laws, our own rules. We're going to reject the rules that God has given to us. So either man is autonomous and can make up his own law, or man is a created being, created by a holy, just, and righteous God. And that God alone can declare what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is just and what is unjust, what is law and what is unlaw. Both viewpoints are religious in essence. Either man is autonomous or God is sovereign and God's law rules. So this morning, as we look at the tyrannical reign of King Ahab, the son of Omri, we're going to notice a difference between what Ahab was doing and what God instructed his people to do very, very clearly. Turn to 1 Kings as we look at the reign of King Ahab. It begins in 1 Kings chapter 16 in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 16. And as we're turning there, I'd just like us to think about this idea of tyranny. Because there's only one difference between tyranny and anarchy. Anarchy is when individuals are lawless. That is, individuals choose to violate and walk in a way in disobedience to God's law. And when more and more individuals do that, you have a whole society characterized by anarchy, individuals walking in disobedience to God's law. What's the difference between that and tyranny? Tyranny is when the civil government is lawless, that the civil government walks in violation of God's law and even commands its people to walk in violation of God's law. That is what the definition, biblically speaking, of tyranny is. And as we look at King Ahab's tyranny, we need to learn from this passage how we should respond as Christians to tyranny. Let's look at it from Scripture here, beginning in verse 29 of 1 Kings chapter 16. 16:29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. By the way, in your bulletin there, I've put a little snippet of the larger chart that's available to you back on the information table of the kings of the northern kingdom vis-a-vis the prophets in the middle here and the kings of the southern kingdom. And Scripture always does this. It dates the king of the northern kingdom in relationship to the king of the southern kingdom, which in this case was King Asa. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 30. Here's a summary of the entire kingdom and the entire reign of Ahab. Verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And this is significant because, as we saw last week, his father, King Omri, did more evil than any before him. So Omri was the most wicked king up to that point in time. Ahab became even more wicked than his father. It goes on to describe it in verse 31. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, King Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Here we have his tyranny rooted in idolatry. He not only rejected the worship of the one true God for himself personally, he led the nation by example, first of all, in worshiping idols, and then he led them in terms of the state-sponsored idolatry that he created. Notice here, it's a state-sponsored building. They build these temples to worship Baal. He sets up the idol of Baal in the city of Samaria, which was his capital. And so there in the very capital of his kingdom, the worship of Baal was instituted by this state-sponsored idolatry. Raising of taxes to construct these temples of idolatry. And this is something that he did in contrast to what King David years before had done. He had purged the land of Israel. Many Israelites were beginning to worship Baal. He purged the land of this Baal worship. Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel brought it back and established temples for the worship of Baal, officially recognizing this as the state religion of Samaria, the worship of Baal. And all of this, of course, they greatly angered the Lord God in their idolatry. And not only did they create temples of Baal, they created financial support for Baal. If you keep your finger there, just turn over to chapter 18 and notice verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19 says that this is when Elijah, the great opponent of Baal worship, gathers on Mount Carmel a contest between the prophets of Baal and himself. And he says in verse 19, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Note that last phrase there. Here's financial provision for 850 prophets of these two idols, Baal and Asherah. So the state not only sponsored the buildings, the temples that were constructed to worship Baal. The state sponsored the ones who were teaching the people about worshiping Baal. State-sponsored idolatry and state-funded religion was taking place in their day. And you may wonder, well, does this have anything to do with America today? You say, oh, there's obviously no temples to Baal around today. The worship of Baal is not practiced, or the worship of Asherah is not practiced, you might think. And yet, there is a religion that is a state-sponsored and state-funded religion that's taught to all the young people in the system. That is, in the system of public education in America today. I would say and contend, and you might disagree with me, that the temples of idolatry today are the public schools. And I say, David, that's a pretty extreme position. How do you come to such a position? Well, I come to such a position because there is a religion being taught in the state-sponsored education system. And it's the religion of atheistic, secular humanism. Now, they might not come out and state that that's what they're teaching. But the underlying and the foundational belief of this system is evolution. That we were not created by a God who made the universe. We all evolved out of the primordial ooze and came to exist as we do today. And that's why if you study what's happening across the country, every area of the country where some Christians, they may even take control of the school board and they attempt to get creation taught or at least even allow questioning of evolution to take place in the public school, it's struck down by the courts every single time. Why is that? Why are they so protective of this one doctrine of evolution? It's the foundation of their theology. It's the foundation of their idolatry. These temples of idolatry exist in our day. We won't call them necessarily temples of Baal, but they are state-sponsored religion and communicate the exact opposite of God's word, the exact opposite of God's truth. And in that sense, they're idolatrous. They say, oh, there is no creator God. We all evolved into existence, and if there is some creator God, he doesn't matter. He doesn't exist at all. That is what's being taught today. We look at this teaching of Baal worship in that day. It revolved around two themes. First of all, Baal was conceived of as the sun god by some, so he would be the one that provide light and heat and the growth for plants and so forth and the fertility. The other aspect of Baal was that he was the storm god, that when the terrible rainstorms came and when thunder and lightning, that was Baal and his expression. And so to appease this god, when that god became angry, you had to appease him with sacrifices. Various kinds of sacrifices were demanded, but the ultimate sacrifice was human life. And human sacrifices were conducted regularly for Baal worshippers as part of their worship. Most importantly, the sacrifice offered was your firstborn child. Now, as the state-sponsored religion of Baal worship got underway and began to affect what was taking place in the culture as a whole, we find that there was another religion that went right along beside it. Notice the next verse. That's verse 32, verse 33. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This wooden image was called an Asherah pole. It was a wooden pole set up to worship a mother god. Actually, in their crazy pantheon, this mother god, Asherah, gave birth to Baal. Baal was her son. And there was this kind of image. And so this was another fertility god. And to have fertility in your soil and fertility in your flocks and fertility in your family, you worship this mother god. Sounds a little bit like earth worship today, or Mother Earth worship with a tinge of environmentalism and so on, that is certainly part and parcel of what's happening today. Well, what was God's response to this wickedness? Look on down in chapter 17 and verse 1. Chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And by the way, for 3 years there was no dew, there was no rain. Very interesting, because they were worshiping Baal as the god of the storm, the god who would provide for them, right? And all of a sudden there was no rain at all. There was a terrible drought for 3 years. Very interesting that God struck at their idol and showed that their idol was powerless and worthless. And you remember, of course, the end, the famous story at the end of this drought, the end was this contest that took place on Mount Carmel. that Elijah called all the prophets of Baal and himself to a contest. Which is the one true God? And the one true God was the one that sent fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar. So the tyranny of King Ahab was rooted in idolatry. And I would posit to you that that's true of any tyranny. You see, God has established limits and restrictions upon human civil government. When the government wants to step outside of the God-ordained restrictions upon it, what does it have to do? It has to reject the one true God. It has to reject the word of that one true God and establish its own idol of whatever it is. In this case, it was Baal and Asherah. It may be Mother Earth worship today and other things. But if a civil government is going to violate God's law and reject God's law, it has to establish another idol. So tyranny is rooted, first of all, in idolatry. And then we see the next thing, that tyranny expresses itself in state-sponsored persecution of the righteous. You see, they cannot allow any differing opinions. They cannot tolerate someone who would say what they're doing is wrong. And notice what Elijah says here, right to the king's face, "As the Lord God of Israel is before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." He rebukes the king for his evil, and he pronounces judgment on the kingdom and judgment on the king. And state-sponsored idolatry cannot stand this kind of statement, and so persecution is exactly what it calls for, and this is what it did. First of all, go down to chapter 18, and we're just skimming through the reign of King Ahab. If you want to read it from chapter 16 all the way to chapter 22 of 1 Kings, it's a fascinating read of illustration of tyranny. But notice in verse 12 of chapter 18, 18 and verse 12, "And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone," and this is Obadiah, who's speaking to Elijah. Obadiah is the highest official in the kingdom. "As soon as I'm gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me." A threat to the life of anyone who supports the righteous, in this case Elijah. A threat to anyone who would aid him in any way is put upon them by the state that sponsors this kind of idolatry. Tyranny doesn't allow for you to have a right to life. Notice the next verse. He talks about what has already happened in their kingdom. Verse 13, "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men in the Lord of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water." What does state-sponsored persecution of the righteous do? It kills them. It murders them outright. Jezebel killed all the prophets. She thought she got them all. There was 100 that were spared. That's what tyranny does. It does not like any disagreement. Idolaters, you see, they're not tolerant of other people's view. In spite of them preaching tolerance, what they practice is hatred. What they practice is murder. And Elijah himself came under threat of this. Turn to chapter 19. This is after the contest took place on Mount Carmel. And verse 2, chapter 19 and verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Here was a sworn oath on the part of the queen to murder Elijah. Murderous intent in the heart of those who follow this tyrannical idolatry. Elijah himself summarized this campaign of terror against the righteous in verse 10 of chapter 19, 1 Kings 19:10. So he said, and he's speaking to the Lord, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And God tells him he's not alone. He thinks he's alone. But that's what state-sponsored persecution of the righteous is about. It's murder, and murder of anyone that opposes their objective of forcing everyone to worship the idols that they have chosen. Secondly, it involves in blaming the righteous for all the problems of society. Turn back to chapter 18, because when Elijah does have his confrontation with Ahab 3 years after the drought began, his next confrontation is recorded there in verse 17 and 18. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 17. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Who is to blame for the drought? According to Ahab, it was Elijah. Who is to blame for all the problems of his kingdom? It was Elijah, according to Ahab. Notice verse 18, what Elijah's response is. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. He said, the problem is not me, the righteous seeking to follow. The problem is you, idolaters, who have served and worshipped false gods and have led the people astray. This, again, is part of the state-sponsored persecution of the righteous. Blame the Christians. Nero was famous for this. You remember Nero had part of Rome burned so he could build his palatial palace. He had a plan. Part of Rome had to be destroyed. His plan was, okay, easiest way to destroy this is light a fire and burn it all down, which he did. History records that he did. Who did he blame it on? He blamed it on the Christians and began a persecution of Christians that took the life of Peter, Paul, and many other saints as a result of his blaming Christians for some evil that he himself had done. This, again, is an illustration of the kind of wickedness of tyranny. Blame the Christians for the ills that are really at the foot of those who are the idol worshippers. And the idolaters, furthermore, attack individual God-given rights in private property. Turn to chapter 21, where we have an illustration of this. Think of this, that the wicked, once they step outside God's boundaries for government, once they step out God's design for civil government, which is to protect and preserve our God-given right to life, to liberty and property, there's no stopping them. And this is an illustration of that here in chapter 21. Verse 1, it came to pass these things after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab's got a palace down in Samaria. He's got a palace up here in Jezreel. Next to his palace in Jezreel is a vineyard, the vineyard of Naboth. Verse 2, so Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. Wow, isn't this a kindler and gentler form of eminent domain? Where the government says, we want your property, we're going to take your property. Today, in our culture, they don't offer you fair market value. Actually, Ahab was saying, I'll give you more than your property's worth. I'll give you a better vineyard or more money. He would give him whatever he wanted. You know what? This tyrant heard the response of a godly man, Naboth, verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord forbid. You see, Naboth, a godly man, knew what the law of God said. He knew what Leviticus chapter 25, if you read the whole of Leviticus 25, you see very clearly God gives private property to family government. It belongs to family government. Property does not belong to the state. It is not property of the state. It's property of the family. And so he said, he stood up against the tyranny. The tyrant said, I want your property. I'll even give you a good price for your property. Naboth said no, because to do so would be to violate the law of God. Because he understood what the king was saying. The king was permanently seeking to transfer the property from his family to the king's possession. He said, no, I will not forbid. I will not do what the Lord has forbidden me to do. What's Ahab's response? Verse 4. So Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. Here's the tyrant as a crybaby. You know, he can't get his way, so he goes home and has a crying fit. But Jezebel, verse 5, his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you do not eat food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You see, in the Baal system of worship, Baal, the god, the deity they worshipped, owned all the land. All the land was the possession of the deity. Oddly enough, that's what the Bible says. Back there in Leviticus 25, God says, I own all the land, it's all mine, and I give it as a stewardship trust to families. And the family is to own this land in perpetuity. And so their theory was, no, if Baal owns all the land, therefore the highest representative of Baal, the king, basically controls all the land. The land is his for the taking. And Jezebel says, you aren't going to, I'm going to do it for you. If you won't do it, I'm going to do what you should do. And you could read the rest of the details there in verses 8 and following. She frames Naboth with lies about him and has him murdered. Judicially murdered, that is. They hold a trial and they claim that he's blasphemed the name of the Lord and therefore he's to be put to death, and he is put to death. So they use the judicial system to do injustice and they murder Naboth. And then we find verse 15 picks up the rest of the story. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." And on the judgment goes. Why was King Ahab being judged? Because he had murdered Naboth. Then he had stolen his property, saying the property belonged to him. The very thing that God instituted human civil governments to do, Ahab was doing the opposite. No protection of your right to life, no protection of your property. And we could read in chapter 22 where he imprisons one of the prophets of the Lord for speaking the truth. No protection of your liberty, your God-given right to liberty, life, or property at all. That is the definition of a tyrant. And what is Elijah's response to the tyrant? He's to preach against the tyrant. He's to declare the tyrant is in violation of God's law, that God's judgment weighs over the head of that tyrant. What does Naboth do to the tyrant who demands of him to disobey God's law? He says, "No, I will obey God's law. I will not do what you demand of me to do." Time fails to cover all the other evil aspects of Ahab's wicked rule, save this one. I mentioned already that Baal worship demanded human sacrifice. Human sacrifice, usually of your firstborn child. Baal worship required human sacrifice. Now the religion of our day also, the popular religion, requires human sacrifice. You may not have thought of it in this context, but have you seen the articles and so forth and the talking heads and the propaganda that basically are saying that we, human beings, are the problem here on earth? And the problem is we have too large of what they call a carbon footprint. We take up too much of the earth's resources and we breathe too much air and eat too much food and all these things. We're the problem on planet Earth, and the answer to that is to reduce the human population. People like the pompous, arrogant Al Gore with his lying, fraudulent movie An Inconvenient Truth want to tell us that we could reduce global warming, which is a myth in itself, it doesn't exist. We can reduce global warming if we reduce the human population. And how do they do that? Well, don't have as many babies. My niece, I saw a book she got, a book on encouraging parents to only have one child, so because otherwise your baby is going to consume too much resources of the earth. And so if you happen to get pregnant, well, kill that other child. Kill that other child in the womb. Why? In order to placate Mother Earth and her needs. Sacrifice human beings, because Mother Earth turns out to be a bloodthirsty god who wants the blood of innocent babies. That's exactly what our society is proclaiming and trying to tell us. The next phase is underway already of human sacrifice. The healthcare bill is an illustration of this, and it's euthanasia. Murder those deemed by government death panels to be not sufficient in terms of quality of life, in whatever definition they come up with quality of life. And what's the reason for it? It's the same reason for murdering the babies. Oh, they consume too many resources on the planet. We don't have enough money to pay for this, that, and the other thing. We got to kill them because we can't afford them. That's the Obama, Pelosi, and company wicked plan to murder everyone they choose to. And this whole idea has infected the thinking of our culture of quality of life. I even hear Christians talking about the quality of life. And think of it. Quality of life is measured by who? By them, it's, well, if you take up more resources than we can afford, you don't have quality of life. We get rid of you. Think of The awful example of Hitler. What was his definition of quality of life? Quality of life meant that you happened to be of the right race. You happened to be the right genetic line, and therefore you had quality of life. And don't make any mistake, those who are of this mindset believe that anybody that believes like you and I do, anybody that believes the Bible is true and their myths are false, anybody that believes like that stands in the way of what their agenda is and will be on the wrong side of one of those death panels if they get their way. You see, tyranny is not something that you can say, well, it's fine, let the tyrant do whatever he pleases. We don't really need to do anything. Or, as many Christians are told today from their pulpits, I'm sad to report, just lay down and obey whatever the tyrant tells you to do. That's what the Bible tells you, submit to tyranny. I don't find that at all in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I find what our founders of this country said, obedience to God is to resist the tyrant, to rebel against what the tyrant is telling you to do. That's what the Bible says. That's the illustration we have here of Elijah. That's the illustration we have here of Naboth. Our response to tyranny should be to resist it according to God's law. Our response to tyranny, as Elijah did, is to proclaim God's word that tyranny is a violation of God's law. That God's law is always above man's law, and man's law is invalid if it violates God's law at all. My friends, we should proclaim this to fellow Christians who are myth. They believe the myth that God's word tells us to obey the tyrant and lay down and do whatever the tyrant says. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Very clearly tells us otherwise. And we should resist as Naboth did, even to the point of death, because we stand on the winning side in this war. And it is a war. It's a spiritual battle going on between Satan and his kingdom of evil and his plan to kill, they've stated it, to kill 6 billion people on planet Earth. That's their plan. They got a lot to do, a lot of war and a lot of disease and a lot of euthanasia and a lot of abortion to kill that many people on planet Earth. But that's their plan. To reduce human population to 500 million people is what they claim Mother Earth can sustain. We should resist it. We should proclaim very vociferously against it. We should be even to face death as followers of Jesus Christ, if it comes to that. Because tyranny is never to be tolerated by the people of God. It is a violation of God's law. And He calls upon us to be His witnesses in this day, even as Elijah was. And even as Naboth was. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we confess that we are too weak for these things. When we see the growing tyranny in our own land, it may cause us to tremble and to fear. But we know we are to not fear at all. Fear not, you say, because if you are on our side, who can be against us? And so we pray for the boldness to proclaim your truth. We pray for the wisdom to resist tyranny in our land. And to not allow it to just roll over us and pretend that it's okay. No, that's not what your word says. We pray that we might be obedient to your word and that we might clearly proclaim your word in a day that's rife with idolatry. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.